So I hope everything that we look at and study today will be beneficial and uplifting and encouraging to each and every one of us that have decided to come out and serve our Lord this morning by assembling while we consider one of the points of our personal responsibilities that we have. Like Larry said last week, all the scriptures that I'll be posting will be on the overhead today, but if you get your Bibles out and try to follow along, at least when it gets to the point to where I get a bit much for you, at least you'll have something to read. So if you'll go ahead and follow us that way. The title of the study this morning that I've picked is Evangelism. And I'm talking about our personal responsibility we have for evangelism. You know, I have not had any real training myself like others have done that have made evangelism part of their lives and speak in a formal sense. But I want to be able to talk today about our responsibility that each one of us has as a Christian to evangelize in our own personal ways. You know, each one of us can evangelize simply by the way that we live. You know, in fact, we do evangelize whether we know it or not. And Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 2, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifest that you are a letter or an epistle of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart." Now, I want us to think a little bit about that today as we're doing this study, the fact that we as individuals are an epistle. You know, we are known and we are read by all men. And I think it's a little strange when you actually stop and consider, and maybe it's a little far-fetched, but I don't think so, but you could be the epistle of Carl, epistle of Ann, epistle of Carol, epistle of Ron and of Frank. But you know, that is the fact. We are indeed epistles. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 7, notice what the Apostle Paul says here. "Therefore, since we have a ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." You know, he makes several points here that I think we need to look at and consider. And first of all, he says in verse 1 there, "Seeing we have this ministry." As he writes to the brethren in Corinth, he mentions that they do have this ministry. He says, "We do not lose heart." He makes it clear that each one of us has a ministry. Just as God has freely given us his mercy in abundance, we cannot give up and we cannot shun our duty to minister to others. Endurance in this ministry is required. Secondly, he mentions in verse 2, "not walking in craftiness." Or the NIV says, "we do not use deception." So as we minister in our personal lives, we have to be careful that we do not use deception. Our actions must be consistent with what we say we believe. Our lives must be genuine and they must be very sincere. And so the question I think here that we always have to ask ourselves is, do we really practice what we preach? If not, we are deceivers. And who do we primarily deceive? We're primarily deceiving ourselves in that walk. The third thing that he mentions here in verse 2 is not adulterating the word of God. And the NIV again says, nor do we distort the word of God. As we live our lives, we need to make sure that we are not distorting the truth that we know, the truth that has been revealed to us in God's word. We each have a responsibility to be true to the truth. God's word is very plain. We have to lay aside all of our personal feelings, and we have to lay aside the traditions from the past, and a lot of times we have to lay aside family influences in our lives. And it can go on and on of what we have to lay aside, but we have to look very objectively at the Bible. It is the word of God as revealed to us by his inspired apostles. The fourth point that he makes here is in verse 6. The light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We as Christians are illuminated with the light of Jesus as we read and as we study his word. Just as God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness on the first day of creation and it came forth, his light shines in our hearts through Jesus Christ. We have this certainty, and that is the fact that light does exist, that God has revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ. That's why it is so important that we must always continue and be steadfast in our study of the Word of God. For another point, I want to continue reading in verses 8 through 11 there in chapter 4. And it says that we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body of the dying Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Again, we're talking about evangelism here, brethren. And it says that Jesus' life can be revealed in our mortal bodies. So how can that be? How in the world can Jesus' life be manifest in my body? How can Jesus, who died over 2,000 years ago, be manifest in each one of your bodies today? So let's go over to 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, beginning at verse 6, and let's check out what the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reputation we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And we see here that what the Apostle Paul says about these brethren in Thessalonica, that he didn't need to speak anything about them. By seeing the way that they had lived and by the example that they had gave, the Lord's message rang out from them just by the way they lived. Their faith had become well known everywhere. And this didn't happen because they were trained evangelists or trained public speakers. It was because of the life that they lived. They lived their life to serve the living God. You know, we can look at another instance where we can see evangelism without speaking. It's talked about in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, and it's about Abel. And it says there, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he be dead, or though he is dead, he still speaks. Even today, we see that Abel speaks, not through any spoken words, but by the sacrifice that he gave at that particular time. You know, it's evidence to us about the faith that he had. And since the time of Adam and Eve, he has testified to everyone about his faith in God. Let's look at, notice another point about evangelizing by how we live. And that is that women are not left out of this type of evangelism. They too evangelize on how they live their lives. In fact, it says that their husbands can be converted without the word, by the conversation of their wives. Now, we all know that this conversation is not talking or conversation. This conversation is about the way that they live their lives. In fact, it's very interesting in the NIV, in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, notice the wording here. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So again, a woman can convert her husband without talk, just by her behavior, by the purity and the reverence of the way that she lives. It is possible for each and every one of us to be able to convert someone to Christ without even speaking a word to them, just by the way that they live, by the way they see us live, by our walk in this life. We are examples to those people out there, and that will get them to believe that there is a God. One thing that we should notice about this type of evangelism, though, is this type of influence, it can either be bad or it can be good. And the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So we have to be very careful how we live our lives and how we walk, go about in today's world, because our influence, what we show people, can either be good or it can be bad. So the question is, how do we evangelize? And we might ask the question, how do we know the right way to evangelize? When we're living our daily lives and we get up and we go to work and we come home and whatever else we are doing, how do we know that we are setting the right example for people to see? How do we know what we teach when we live from day to day in our daily lives? We remember the verse that we looked at earlier in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. He mentions there, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and this was speaking of the creation when God said, let there be light, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the light of the world. He was also called the Star of David. And Jesus talked to his disciples in Matthew 5, starting with verse 14, about how we should evangelize. And he says there, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. People are going to see you and me in our daily walk, and they're going to glorify God because of that. And we all have to do is reflect that light that we have within our hearts that have been put there, and let it shine in our daily walk. So one question that we might consider is, why are people going to glorify God? When they see you and me, and we live, and we go to work each day, and whatever activities that we're involved in, why are they going to glorify God because of that? Is it because you or I dress nice? Is it because I have a $500 suit? Never had a $500 suit, so I know it's not it. You know, is it because I drive a Mercedes or a Corvette or another expensive car? Never had one of them either. How about my athletic ability? Well, you know, no. It might have been before, but not anymore. It's not because of my athletic ability. Is it because of my education? How about yours and my looks? How about because maybe some of us have a big enough house to glorify God? I don't think any of those are the correct answer. Notice what he says here in Matthew 5 and verse 16. It's, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. What people see as we live from day to day is our good works. And that is where God is going to be glorified and praised. You know, that is the key to our personal evangelism, that they may see our good works and that they may glorify God. And this is a simple point, I think, for each one of us, and we all know and understand that point. But the real purpose of my lesson today is twofold. And yes, it's halfway through the lesson, and I'm going to tell you what the twofolds are, but it's twofold. So first of all, what we've kind of done a little already is I want to admonish each one of us to do more good works, to increase the good works that we already do. Secondly, I will want to show how crucial it is to have good works for our salvation. From our reading this morning over in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 4 through 10, it says there, "But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So this text, it contains also several points that I kind of want to take a look at. First of all, he mentions in verse 5, "For grace you have been saved." And it is, and all of us know that that is the grace, the gift of God. And many people say, well, that's it. You know, we've been saved by grace. We don't have to do anything else. That's the total point of our salvation, is that God is saving us by his grace. But notice what he says three verses later in verse 8. "It is by grace you have been saved through" what? Through faith. Is that God's faith? That's our faith. We are saved by grace through our faith. And here we see that grace, which is available to each one of us, comes by the faith that we have. Just like many other places in the scriptures, you know, our salvation is not dependent only on one thing. In Mark 16 and 16, Jesus said that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Jesus told the sinful woman who washed his feet, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace," which we read in Luke 7 and verse 50. How about where Paul says in Romans 8:24 that we are saved by hope? and Romans 10:13 that for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of course, earlier in Romans 10 and verse 9, Paul said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, we would never take just one of these scriptures and say that that's all that we need to do to be saved. There are some people, however, that do take Ephesians 2 and verse 5 and say that we're saved by grace alone. But Paul says back there again, three verses later in verse 8, that you're saved by grace through faith. So it's not alone. So the access to this grace comes through faith that we have. Then notice in verse 10, he says there that we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God had something in mind for us that he prepared in advance, something that he wanted us to do. And that's some of that good works that we've been talking about. He prepared these things in advance that we might have salvation through those good works. I want to emphasize here that we cannot be saved by works. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But I want to ask each of you a question. And that is, can we be saved without works? Some people say that they're saved by grace and we don't have to have any works. But the real question is, can a person be saved without that work? So for that answer, I'd like to go over to James, the second chapter, begin at verse 14, and it's kind of a long reading, but if you'll follow along with me. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their bodies, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe in God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you fellow, foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So kind of to summarize and put it in perspective, of course, we have salvation by the grace of God. That grace is through our faith. And we know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And we are told there that faith without deeds or without works is dead. So in a sense, works is a part of our salvation. It's a part of the chain of our salvation. One of the links to reach eternal salvation. The works that we do are the visible proof of our faith. They are the visible proof of our faith. Think about that. In James 2, in verse 26, it says there, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. We cannot access that grace of God unless we do have faith. We have a challenge as Christians, brethren, that God has expressed to each one of us. And I want to look at James, the third chapter. Read verses 13 and 14. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. He's saying here, who is wise? Let him show out of a good conversation his work in gentleness and wisdom. God is challenging each and every one of us. He says, show me your faith. Let me see some sort of example of your faith. Is your faith dead or is it alive? Why are we here? So remember the message to the angels of the church of Sardis when he says in Revelation 3, 1 and 2, to the angel of the church of Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. I'd like to also notice Galatians 5, beginning with verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. The only thing that counts, and I realize that that's a bold statement, but the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And I mentioned that we can't be saved by works. Why is that? Why can we not be saved by works? Well, first of all, we can't keep the whole law. This says in verse 3, we can't live without sinning, so we can't obtain righteousness that way. Secondly, we are told in Romans 4, verses 1 through 5, that if a man works, he is accredited wages. Therefore, we could not earn salvation that way because then it would not be a gift, would it? It would be something that we had earned. Of course, we cannot earn salvation this way because we could never do enough good deeds or good works that God would owe us salvation. God doesn't owe us salvation at all. I'd like to look now at Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 7, and it's another long reading, but bear with me. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measures of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he laid captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So, we mentioned that there were two things that I wanted to kind of admonish us about today. We've already looked pretty extensively at one of them, and that was, we have to do good works. Jesus taught his disciples in many instances the importance of doing that work. And in Luke, we have what's called the golden rule. And as you would... Whoops, did I... Guess I'm not there yet, am I? Sorry. As you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. So let's look at Galatians 6, 9 through 10 now. Let us not lose heart in doing good. In due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good works to all people and especially to those who are the household of faith. So, we have that responsibility, brethren, to do good deeds. We are created to do good works, as we have read from our text in Ephesians this morning. So second, and it's just going to take a couple minutes, I want to look at another issue that I mentioned. It is how crucial and how critical good works are for us to obtain our salvation. The scriptures tell us that we are going to be judged by our works, whether they're good or whether they're bad. Matthew 25 has a long list of things, but it is a good example for us to look at. What was the criteria that those people were either saved or condemned by? It was not how many people that they baptized. It wasn't how many lessons that they had preached, and it surely wasn't how many countries they went into to spread the gospel of Christ. No, what was the criteria that was used for them listed in Matthew 25? And in Matthew 25, 35, and 36, it says there, I was hungry, and you gave me meat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger, and you took me in, I was naked, and you clothed me, I was sick, and you visited me, I was in prison, and you came to me. Those were the works that they had done. That determined their salvation. That shows us how critical it is for us to do those good deeds. Do you know what the answer was from the people that were lost at that particular time? They said, I didn't see that. I didn't see you hungry. I never saw you thirsty. I didn't see you naked. I didn't see you a stranger. I didn't see you sick. You know, I think that's the same excuse that we kind of use today. You know, we say, we just didn't see those things when they happened. We didn't see the things that we needed to do. So let's open our eyes. Let's look for opportunities. And if we're not looking for opportunities, brethren, we're not going to see those opportunities. And that's just the fact of the matter. There are many, many things that we can do. Some that we may not even know at the time. Hebrews 13, and beginning at verse 1, it says, Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels. Without even knowing it. Remember the prisoner as though in prison with them and those who are ill-treated since you yourself also are in the body. Sometimes we make a lot of excuses. You know, we're too busy. How about we don't have enough money? How about we just don't have enough room for company? We don't have a good enough car. Or some of the excuses can go on and on. However, there's one thing that I'd like to have you consider. If God created us to do good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do, don't you think that He would have gave us the necessary tools to complete those good works? He has not held anything back from us, including His only begotten Son. So consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad and gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increasing the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberalities, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. God has promised to give us what we need to do these good works. So let's remember, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Faith expressing itself through the love that we have. You know, may God bless each and every one of us in this work. And let's each one of us open our eyes for the opportunities that we have that are out there. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10 and verse 42, and whosoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. The lesson's yours, and I thank you for your attention, and I pray that the lesson has been beneficial. I pray that it has been uplifting to you, that it has pricked some areas of your heart, that we might continue the good work here. You know, the Lord's invitation to become a child of God is always there at every service. And this is the time, at this particular service, that invitation is available to you to become a child of His. Also, anyone needing the prayers of this congregation, this is also the time that is available. You come forward and have the congregation help you in prayer. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to please come as together we stand. Please come as together we stand. Please come.